With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
The Bible says that you are saved by being in Christ. The Bible says that you were lost because you were in Adam. In other words, when Adam sinned, we sinned because we were in him. If you belong to Christ, then you were in Christ, and when he paid for your sins at the cross, your sins were paid for, and his righteousness becomes yours. To be saved, I need a real Jesus. I need a historical Jesus. If I don't have a historical Jesus, then I don't have salvation.
Welcome, and stay with us as Dr. Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today on In Perspective, Harry Reeder brings us part one of the message, Adam and Eve, Historical or Mythical? Some professing evangelicals today claim to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture while denying that Adam and Eve were real historical beings. But the writer of God's Word simply do not leave that option open to us. The historicity of Adam and Eve was essential to Paul's declaration of the gospel in Athens, as well as his detailed explanation of redemption laid out in the book of Romans. And it is essential to every believer today who seeks to develop a Christian mind. Harry, why is it so vitally important to uphold the historical reality of Adam and Eve, and what are the implications for denying this?
Well, let's just start with the fact that the Bible says that you are saved by being in Christ. The Bible says that you were lost because you were in Adam. In other words, when Adam sinned, we sinned because we were in him. And if you belong to Christ, then you were in Christ, and when he paid for your sins at the cross, your sins were paid for, and his righteousness becomes yours. Now, to be saved, I need a real Jesus. I need a historical Jesus. If I don't have a historical Jesus, then I don't have salvation. But the Bible says that in Adam we died, in Christ we're made alive. If the Bible is false and untrustworthy and in error about Adam, then why and how can it be trustworthy about Christ? Quote, the second Adam, in whom I regained life by being saved from my sins. So the Bible tells us that there's a historical Adam in whom I died, and there is a historical Jesus in whom I am made alive. So if one is not true, then why would the other be true? And if you can't trust the Bible to get it right about Adam, how can you trust the Bible to get it right about Jesus? So there is an inseparable tie between the historicity of Adam and the historicity of Christ. Secondly, if God cannot be trusted in telling us how he made us, then how can he be trusted in how he saved us? So if Genesis 1 through 11 are not trustworthy, how in the world can Romans 1 through 11 be trustworthy and the power of the gospel whereby I am redeemed?
If you're following along in the scriptures, turn to Acts chapter 17. We're looking at verses 16 through 34. Here again is Harry Reeder with part one of the message, Adam and Eve, Historical or Mythical?
Would you take your copies of God's Word and turn with me, these ancient words preserved for us by the Holy Spirit, given by the Holy Spirit through apostles and prophets, preserved for us that we might know the truth of God's Word, that we might give glory unto Him. Turn with me to Acts 17. Look with me in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw the city full of idols. So the idolatry provoked him. That, of course, is convicting to me as I live in a nation full of idols, and I find myself drawn to them more than provoked by them. But he was provoked. He didn't go and get an idol-destroying axe. What he went was then began to proclaim the idol-destroying gospel. So he reasoned in the synagogue. He gave an account of the hope, a reason for the hope that's within him, in the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace. That's where he met the Gentiles every day with those who happened to be there. Every meeting was a divine appointment according to the Apostle Paul's life. Now, he met some particular people, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, also conversed with him. The Epicureans, those were the people I was raised with in the 60s and 70s. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. The whole point of life is if it feels good, do it. And the Stoic philosophers, they would be the ones of today, that you live in a world that is senseless, meaningless. So you just kind of grin and bear it, or don't grin and bear it. You just get through it and carve out your own meaning in life. And so there were the Stoic philosophers, and he met them as well. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Babbler means a seed picker. What they didn't realize is that Paul was not a seed picker of truths, of philosophy. Paul was a seed sower of the gospel. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So you can see the hope of Christ was being preached by him to the Jews in the synagogue and the Gentiles in the marketplace. Well, that caused them to do what Peter said would be done. That you're always ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. So they've heard the hope within him coming from him, so now they want him to give a reason for it. So they bring him to the Areopagus, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also the altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now he then begins to develop his defense of the faith, and as he does so, his evangelism and discipleship has become the occasion for the inquiries for him to defend the faith. Now, the opportunity to defend the faith becomes another occasion for him to do evangelism and discipleship. Because, remember, in defending the faith, you're attempting to do two things. Destroy the arguments raised up against the Lord, but win those who are raising them up against the Lord to the Lord. And that is precisely what he'll do. So he'll talk about God, then he'll talk about man made in the image of God, man as a sinner, God's remedy of Christ and his atoning death and his resurrection, the call to faith and repentance. I'll read through this in just a minute. And then he will also then remind them of the judgment to come where all men must appear. There is a fixed final day of judgment in which the fullness of God's righteousness will be seen. Those who have received the love of God in Christ will be taken into eternity. Those who have said no to the love of God will then be positioned under the wrath of God for all eternity. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in this hostile yet inquiring environment. And let me repeat, even though you know that people cannot be saved until they hear the gospel and until the Holy Spirit gives them eyes to see and ears to hear, even in the hostility of rebellion against God, it has become my experience and my observation that the people there want to talk to us more than we seemingly are ready and desirous to talk to them about Christ. And so they heard him out. Now, before I get to this, I want to make the point, I want to remind you this morning that when he starts with God, he deals with the doctrine of creation. For if God is not creator, how can he command all men everywhere to repent? If God is not creator, why do I need a relationship with him? If God is not creator, then how can he possibly redeem me and recreate me and regenerate me? If he is not responsible for my origin, how can he re-originate me with a spiritual new birth? And so the doctrine of creation is important. It is not something that can be dismissed. Its truth, even by an act of common grace, benefits society. But it is absolutely essential to proclaim God as creator if you are to proclaim the gospel of Christ. But not only does he do that, he then, in the midst of that, affirms something that Jesus himself had affirmed, and that is the historicity of Adam. Now look with me, if you would, to the rest of the text. Follow along with me. So, this God whom you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In other words, God is surrounding us with the sound of his glory and the sight of his glory in his creation. I remember hearing something from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson that I did not know about, but I was really interested to hear it. He tells of the account in the French Revolution when the proprietors of anarchy in the French Revolution began to go through the cities, and the first object of their derision was the churches, and they would tear them down. And as they were tearing them down, with one Christian looking onto it, a Christian looking onto their beautiful worship place being destroyed, he looked at them, and I'm having to paraphrase now. I don't have the exact quote, but I know I'm accurate in its intent. They said, the revolutionary said, "We are tearing down the houses of your superstitious worship to God." Your superstitious worship to the mythological God whom you serve. And the believer just looked at them and said, "Oh, you may tear this building down, but you cannot tear down the stars of heaven, nor the glory of his creation. You cannot tear that down. It shouts his praise and his glory." The God of creation and glory and all of his majesty surrounds us. No temple can house him. Oh, periodically he'll use things like temples in the Old Testament in tents of meeting to teach us lessons. But it's not because those things can house him. The whole earth is full of his glory. The entire universe shouts his praise and his majesty. But he doesn't, in speaking of the matter of the reality of creation, he also goes very specifically to something else. Now watch what he says. In the next passage, he says, "And he made," verse 26, "and he made from one man every nation," one man, Adam, "every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods of the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they may feel their way toward him and find him." But he's not far from you. He's not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. "For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man." There's another man. There is a man from which all of humanity has come, according to Paul. And there is a man in which the new humanity comes. The man Christ, God having come in the flesh, who went to the cross and is now resurrected. That he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. Some men joined him and believed. Among them were also Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others along with them. The historicity of Adam and Eve is under direct assault. Now, that's not new. It's not new. The skeptics have always assaulted the historicity of Adam and Eve, always assaulted them. In the 19th century in particular, there was a ramping up of assault against the historical Adam and Eve that came from the radical liberal theologians and became embedded in the mainline Protestant churches, even in America itself. This railing against any notion of an Adam and Eve as a historical person, not simply from the skeptics, not simply from the materialistic atheist who declares that there is no God who made everything, there is only everything that makes itself. Not only has it come from atheistic Darwinianism, from the skeptic, and from the radical liberal theologians. And then it was reinforced at the turn of the century by the neo-Orthodox, who would say that, well, there's not a real Adam, but it's important to believe that there's a real Adam in order to get some ideas about God. The Bartian neo-Orthodoxy attacked the historical Adam and Eve. But that's not where the attack is today. The attack is today right within what passes off itself as evangelical Christianity. It's rooted in websites like BioLogos. It is rooted in books like The Evolution of Adam by a man by the name of Pete Enns, whom I have encountered and had to deal with in various ways. And in it is the direct statement, there is no historical Adam and Eve. Well, Pastor, how did we get here? Well, their position is this, is that don't know how long ago, but at least 80,000 years or more ago, there was the rising up through the process of evolution, species development to other species, of which came forth what has come to be known as hominids. That is almost human-like people, but not really human-like people. They needed a little bit more evolutionary development. It is not my time here. I have no time here today to critique the notion of evolution itself. Let me simply say to you that evolution science, while it documents what we would all know, which is refinements within species, has been taken and developed to the point of proclaiming factual as science of species development into new species, absent any fossil record of any such notion that species evolved to higher species. It takes a basic truth that we all know, which is species development, that everything is not the same, that we evolve within our species. I can see it. I will never forget when I came back to Charlotte, North Carolina, and I had the opportunity to go and speak at the Shrine Bowl. I always wanted to speak there. Number one, I wanted to try to make it there, but I didn't make it there. I wasn't good enough for that. The Shrine Bowl, which is the collection of the North Carolina and South Carolina All-Stars in football, then they play each other in the Shrine Bowl game. And I loved it because my dad had made it there, and he had some honors in terms of the Shrine Bowl. So I was glad to go there. But I'll never forget the guy that came up to me, and they introduced him to me right before I spoke, and I said to him, well, what do you play, left tackle, right tackle? And he said, no, I'm a quarterback. Quarterback, they were all smaller than me when I was in high school. This guy was about 4 inches taller than me, outweighed me, and it was just a massive young man. And then that was in the 1980s. Now I meet football players today, and I cannot believe how big they are. I see basketball players. I cannot believe how big they are. Folks, let me tell you, we are evolving through steroid-induced, protein-enhanced McDonald's like crazy. It is amazing to see how the species evolves within itself. And used to be, if you're over 6 feet, you were tall. Now you're just over 6 feet. And by the way, you're short, probably. It's amazing. So we're fully aware of that. Well, where did this notion, with no scientific affirmations, of species to species come from? Well, let me tell you where it comes from. It comes from a philosophy called the Hegelian dialectic. It comes from the Hegelian dialectic. A guy by the name of Hegel took a look at life, and he said the basic world life view you need is this. There's thesis and there's antithesis. Thesis deals with antithesis to create a synthesis. The synthesis becomes the new thesis that develops a new antithesis. And that antithesis and that synthesis will then war with each other. You get the picture? That's what happens. A guy named Karl Marx took that and made a whole political system called communism. There is the bourgeois, and there's the have-nots, the proletariat. They will eventually come to war. It's called revolution. That creates a new class, which eventually becomes the new bourgeois. That then creates another proletariat. They then go to war. That creates a new class that becomes the new bourgeois. And so life is revolution in communism. It is thesis, antithesis, synthesis, new thesis. And so what Karl Marx did with political thought and economic thought, that is exactly what Charles Darwin did with the evidences observed in science. So you have a species and you have a mutation of the species. And the premise is that the two then unite to create a new species. And that new species will create its own mutation, and it will unite, and another species. Except I, as I'm illustrating this to you, go the route that we all know where mutation leads us. I kept going downward. By faith, Darwin said, no, it goes upward. Species with a mutation unites, and the mutation actually creates a greater species that is unheard of scientifically, but that is accepted as gospel by the macroevolutionists. That's what is at work within Darwinian atheistic evolution. So that's how it develops. So the church now, intimidated by the world's position against a biblical doctrine of creation, has become silent or has been silenced in various form or fashion. So I'm calling you to defend the faith. Defend the faith on the reality of creation as we looked at this morning. And in the subset, what about Adam? Did Adam crawl up out of a cell that we don't know where it came from? It said to itself, let's divide. And then later it said to itself, let's get back together. And somehow through mutation, it created a more complex cellular form that then said to itself, let's divide so we can come back together. And over a period of now, the only way you can possibly think that has any idea is to postulate, let me do my Carl Sagan imitation, billions and billions of years. And then if you can postulate that, we can make the unthinkable thinkable, that maybe it did work through that process, and that somehow evolving up through mutation, that is not scientifically affirmed by any such evidences, that mutation enhanced species, much less create higher levels of species. But as that is postulated, it becomes accepted as gospel, and instead of entering into debate with creationists, they then rule creationists out and mock them and give them no place in the forum. They're afraid to do what the Epicureans did, inviting us up to Mars Hill for the debate. They want no part of it whatsoever. I've listened to debate after debate. I've participated in a number of them. And that, in fact, it is not a hard thing to win the truth that man is made in the image of God. Now, what about the first man? Is he something that crawled up through this process of cellular development? Or what did the Bible say? How did the Bible say this man came into existence? And is that important? Well, I want to go back to that in just a moment. But before I get there, I want to talk about why I believe that this is important. Because within the quote-unquote evangelical world is the notion that Adam was not a historical being, but the writers of the New Testament actually thought he was. And so, because when you come back to them, you say, no, wait just a minute. You don't believe that Adam was historical, but you claim to be an evangelical and you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. And yet the writers of Scripture actually dealt with Adam as a historic. If I read Acts chapter 17 right, according to Paul, Paul thought that Adam was what? A historical reality, and that he actually existed. And in fact, not only did that Adam exist, but a new Adam came along that God has appointed whereby men are saved and by whom he's going to judge the world, and that is Jesus Christ. And both of those he accounted as historical realities. Well, what do you say about that, Mr. I don't believe in the historicity of Adam, but I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? And their answer is, well, they were mistaken. It was a good faith mistake, but they were mistaken. And our God is so great that he took their error to give us an infallible truth that you're saved through Jesus. Well, Mr. Sleight of Hand, I won't even go there. If I can't trust them to get the first Adam right, how am I going to trust them to get the second Adam right? And if they were deceived about the first Adam, then why would they not be deceived about the second Adam? So I won't even go there with you. What I'll simply ask you is this. Clearly, Jesus, on numerous occasions, affirmed the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11, affirmed the historicity of Adam. Remember how he defended marriage. He said that there is one man, that God made the first marriage. There was one man and one woman. There was Adam and there was Eve. Matthew chapter 19, he affirmed the historicity of Adam, the historicity of Eve. Answer? Well, he was mistaken in his humanity. But God, the Holy Spirit, would even use that mistake to get us this glorious fiction of a historical Adam to tell us of salvation. Well, if it's a fiction of the Adam, why would that salvation not be a fiction? Is there a historical Adam? I believe it is absolutely crucial.
The historicity of Adam and Eve was essential to Paul's declaration of the gospel in Athens, as well as his detailed explanation of redemption laid out in the book of Romans. And it is essential to every believer today who seeks to develop a Christian mind. If you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's M Perspective was taken, write and request Adam and Eve, Historical or Mythical, or simply ask for message number 12653. Again, that's message number 12653. We do request $5 when you request today's CD. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243. Harry has developed an in-depth 20-part series on the Apostles' Creed that every believer ought to have as a part of their personal study. Know the Apostles' Creed, and you will always be able to share what you believe. You can obtain the entire series by going to briarwood.org/Apostles' Creed CD. Again, that's briarwood.org/Apostles' Creed CD. We hope that In Perspective is encouraging you in your walk with Christ. We would love to hear back from you. Write Harry at In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243, or email inperspective@briarwood.org. Join us again next time as Harry Reeder takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put life in biblical perspective.